We continue our study this morning under the topic of prayer. It's been a great joy and for me, and I hope an encouragement to you. This morning we're going to be reading actually not just Psalm 42, but Psalm 43. Most of the scholars tell us that these psalms actually should be one and not two. So under their good advice, we'll read them together. For the director of music, a maskil from the sons of Korah. Oops. As the deer pants for streams of water, so my soul pants for you, O God. My soul thirsts for God, for the living God. When can I go and meet with God? My tears have been my food day and night. While men say to me all day long, where is your God? These things I remember as I pour out my soul, how I used to go with the multitude, leading the procession to the house of God, with shouts of joy and thanksgiving among the festive throng. Why are you cast down, O my soul? Why so disturbed within me? Put your hope in God. For I will yet praise Him, my Savior and my God. My soul is cast down within me, therefore I will remember you from the land of the Jordan, the heights of Hermon, from Mount Mizar. Deep calls to deep in the roar of your waterfalls. All your waves and breakers have swept over me. By day the Lord directs His love, at night His song is with me, a prayer to the God of my life. I say to my God, my rock, why have you forgotten me? Why must I go about mourning, oppressed by the enemy? My bones suffer mortal agony as my foes taunt me, saying to me all day long, where is your God? Why are you downcast, O my soul? Why so disturbed within me? Put your hope in God, for I will yet praise Him, my Savior and my God. Vindicate me, O God, and plead my cause against an ungodly nation. Rescue me from deceitful and wicked men. You are God, my stronghold. Why have you rejected me? Why must I go about mourning, oppressed by the enemy? Send forth your light and your truth. Let them guide me. Let them bring me to your holy mountain, to the place where you dwell. Then I will go to the altar of God, to God my joy and my delight. I will praise you with the harp, O God, my God. Why are you downcast, O my soul? Why so disturbed within me? Put your hope in God, and I will yet praise Him, my Savior and my God. The grass withers and the flowers fade, but the word of our God stands forever. Please pray with me. Holy Spirit, we require your presence. These words describe seasons that we all go through. Lord, we ask that you might be with us in this time, that you would bring some measure of your light and clarity to these seasons, the dark nights of the soul, the sense of your absence from us. We pray, Lord, that these words would be instructive and even encouraging. And whatever words are not useful for your purposes, may those words be quickly forgotten. In Christ's name, amen. Absence makes the heart grow fonder. It's a phrase that we often use. It's probably more true than we'd like to acknowledge, at least in its deeper implications. Because real love does grow stronger in the face of absence. It strips away all of the self-absorbed and sort of narrow ways in which we love people. If the reason that I love somebody is because they make me laugh at a given moment, or they make me feel needed, or they take care of my needs by setting the table and cooking me dinner, or they show me physical love or comfort. If all of those things are the only reason that I love somebody, let's say particularly a spouse, the absence of them will actually drive me to go fill my needs someplace else. If the only reason I love my spouse is because what my spouse gives me, then absence of that spouse will lead me to fill that need someplace else. But if I actually love my spouse because of who she is, and I miss her presence, not what she gives me, but who she is, then actually that absence, of course, does make that love grow even stronger. Stripped away of all of the distraction, stripped away of all of the immediate gratification, and that longing for a deeper presence of the loved one that I long to grow old with, it makes that love even stronger. Absence is a tool that God can use, not as a test of our love for Him, but as a tool to strip away and to give us clarity as to what is really fundamental in our hearts and in our relationship with God. That the absence of God, what Scripture often calls the wilderness, is a part of the Christian life. It is a tool that God has. It is a tool that He uses. It is a means of grace, even, dare I say, for our good. The wilderness is a part of the Christian life. It is not something that we can avoid. It is not something that Scripture tells us we should seek to avoid. There's no need to volunteer for it. It will come. No need to try and create circumstances where we might be able to feel some of these emotions and absence of God. It will come to you. If we love God, it must come. If we believe that we are works in progress, learning and growing, then the wilderness must come. It came in the life of Jesus. It was, in fact, the first event after His baptism. It was a time in the wilderness. And it wasn't until the end of the temptation that the angels came and ministered to Him. He was out there for 40 days alone. It must come. Love God. And love your neighbor with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and with all your strength. Your love for God cannot come in its richness and in fullness without the wilderness. Given that as a presupposition, let's go through this psalm. We're going to look at when it does come, how do we interact with it, why it comes, and how can we respond? When does it come, why does it come, and how do we respond? When? There's no telling. It cannot be scripted by us, cannot be manufactured. In the life of the psalmist, it appears that it is someone who led God's people in worship, who was regularly present within the temple and within its courts and within the richness of that fellowship. And for some reason, he has been removed and is now in the north of the country near the source of the Jordan River, where it begins to crash out of the mountains. Some of the poetry that we read later on in this psalm about it crashing down over the falls and the rocks and the waves washing over The scholars tell us that given what the psalmist is saying, that it's likely that's his inspiration. He's been separated from God's people. He is now up near in the north of the country, near the source of the Jordan River, up in the mountains, apart from everything he knows and everything he's loved, and he feels desperately alone. The reason for it, we're not told. But he's apart from God. He's apart from what has given him comfort, both relationally and spiritually, and he is absent from God, and God is absent from him. It may be those kinds of dramatic life shifts, calamities that come upon us, that send us into deep nights of the soul, where we feel the absence of God. His presence that we long for, that relational, that intimacy, is absent from us. It may be in the midst of great calamity, and we wonder where he is. It may be in the midst of illness, where our bodies break down, and our souls become weary, and we wonder where he is. His presence is not as close. We would love in that moment of illness to have a special presence of God that assures us that it'll all be all right. And in the midst of that illness, he is not there. It may be coming to grips with a failure. Things in your control and beyond your control. And you go through the consequences of having a dream unwound, and he seems gone at that moment. That at that crisis moment where you would expect to have the most overt presence of God, interestingly enough, he's not there. He's silent. The psalmist is going through any number of combinations of these various emotions and incidences in his life, and what is his experience? He's not there. Job knows that it can come in the midst of pleasant and successful times, times of great spiritual richness. Every indication is that Job had a wonderful life with God and a wonderful life with his family, that he was spiritually in touch with God, that he was living a life of righteousness, not just for the sake of getting brownie points, but far more deeply because he loved God. It comes out in his very confessions early on and throughout the book of Job. Can I only take good from God? Though he slay me, yet will I love him. There is a richness to Job's life, and yet he experiences absence of God for most of that book. No idea why that absence is there. Both in the outward blessings, but also in inner comfort. There is no comfort from God for most of the book of Job. Just silence. And then in the end, when God does speak, he doesn't get an answer as to why. Just a reaffirmation of the sovereign, infinite and eternal power of God. Spiritual absence of God often comes after great spiritual highs. Again, I've already referenced Jesus' own baptism. Can you imagine anything more thrilling than having the Holy Spirit come down as a dove and the heavens open up, and God the Father saying, "This is my Son in whom I'm well pleased." And then the Gospels tell us the Spirit led him or drove him or took him out into the wilderness immediately. 40 days of spiritual and physical endurance, but also absence. So when does it come? It comes when the Father decides for it to come. Why is that important? Because you and I will be tempted one way or another to try and manipulate this circumstance. I don't want to go through a dark night of the soul. What can I do to avoid it? Do I need to live a wretched life so it doesn't get any worse? Do I need to live a really holy life so I can avoid needing it? Do I make sure I don't ask for God for a lot of stuff so that he doesn't get tired of me asking for stuff and cast me out so that I can learn what real tough love is? You and I will be tempted no matter how we are wired. If I could tell you, or if Scripture told you why dark nights of the soul come, you and I would try and figure out how to manipulate it. We don't know. But it's when the Father believes that it is good and right for us in our growth and in our life with Him, which kind of leads us into the why. Why? Sanctification. Growth. And what it means to be created in the image of God. It is for our good. It's either true or not true that God means all things that happen for our good. Eternal good, ultimate good, rich good. Some of the writers on prayer suggest some of these aspects to sanctification that are enriched by a season of absence from God. One, our view of God is changed in His absence. It is refined. We begin to know even more deeply that God is not at our beck and call. He does not jump when we say jump. Strong temptation for all of us. But if He really is the creator of the universe, if He really is a God that is bigger than all that we can imagine or see, do we want a spiritual life that is driven by an understanding or a misunderstanding or a presupposition that He really just follows us around, handing out things? Is that God? Is that a God worth having? The psalmist has nothing left in his refrains in verses 5 and 11 and at the end of 43 in verse 5. Put your hope in God. Put your hope in God. A God bigger than. Not in the hope in what God will give us. Not a hope in God's fixing us. Just God, period. Full stop. Changes our perspective. Again, I am regularly tempted to see God through the lens of what He's either giving or not giving in any given moment. To view His worth and my worth through that lens. There is a way in which the absence of God for a season reminds us that He is not at our beck and call, that He is not a genie in a bottle. And that is good for us to know. It frees us then from an idealized or religious construct of God. You see, if we labor under the notion that if we do the right things, genuflect, read, practice certain disciplines, that we will always get a certain result from God, we've reduced Him to some sort of ancient fertility God that brings the rain or gives us a certain number of children or blesses a business deal. That is not a healthy or good or right understanding of God. And in His absence, as we plead with Him, as we long for Him to heal certain things, and He does not simply address it, we have to trust that He's bigger than and knows what we need. He is no longer a simple God made by human minds that's sole purpose is to provide our needs. And it frees us to follow Him. You see, if God's regular presence, if He was a genie in a bottle whose sole purpose was to make it rain, then you're not likely to follow Him anywhere. You're pretty sure that your plans are right and good. Your desires, your quests, your emotions, your feelings, whatever it is, you're going to be pretty certain that those things are right and good because God keeps making sure that they get taken care of in exactly the way that you think they should be. I am not here primarily talking about sin or sinful desires. It's not sinful to want to be healthy. It's not sinful to want to provide for your family. It's not sinful for the psalmist to say, I long to be in your house and to see you. Do not assume that all of these things are driven and sanctification is primarily driven by sin management. Jesus did not sin, yet he learned through what he suffered. It was good for him to spend time in the wilderness, not because he needed to be punished, but because it was good that he would learn more about the Father and the Father's calling for his life. Sanctification should not be seen simply as God fixing sinful things in your life, but imagine the great freedom of being freed from your sin and therefore free to grow in the richness and knowledge of who God is without fear of judgment. You cannot go through the wilderness if you think you're getting whacked, if you think it's judgment, if you think it is some kind of rod meant simply to extract a little bit of pain. You see, when I am freed from thinking that God exists at my beck and call, when I am freed from an idolatrous understanding of God simply as a fertility symbol, it frees me to follow him. The great prayer, Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done. Not easy for us to even know what his will is. My will invades so much, and I'm so clever that I kind of align my will slightly enough with his so that it certainly seems like him answering my prayers would really be forwarding his agenda. I'm sure I'm not alone. So, absence of God can encourage us and clarify our own views of God in a very stark and meaningful way. It strips us of our need to base our existence on results. First of all, exterior results. We depend often on health, money, praise, and a whole host of other things. Not sinful at all as a basis for our relationship with God and our understanding of his relationship with us. We look at the results, the external results, and we base confidence and strength and security and assurance on those results. Again, not necessarily sinful. And our strength, our ability to cause results by our actions, to manifest our power, to be independent beings, wilderness tells us we're not independent. We're fundamentally dependent. We can't provide for our needs. There's no resources around us. We can't go get them. It's a wasteland. And all we ask for God is the means to take care of ourselves. And yet there are times when God says, as he does to the apostles Paul, what? No, I'm not going to take away the thorn in the flesh. My strength is made perfect in your weakness. It tells us what we really need. Do I really need physical health? I know it's important. I know it's a moral good. I know that in the new heavens and the new earth, my body will not be subject to the brokenness that it experiences in this life, but do I need spiritual health now to know that God is good? Times in the wilderness will have you asking that question. times of suffering, we're going to have to let go of a lot of things that we believe are fundamental to our happiness and the goodness of God. Or those things will take us to a very different and dark place. We also want to believe that the outward results give meaning to the suffering that we go through. You know what I mean? That if I go through this, maybe God will do something with me on the other side. Maybe I will be useful in other people's lives. So if I go through this, then I'll tell other people how to get through it. Or I'll become a better pastor. Or I'll cure cancer. Or I'll do any numerous things. We desperately want to bring some kind of result meaning out of our pain and suffering. We desperately want to know, how is this important? And we rationalize that, or we look for the answer in some sort of external result after we've been through the dark night of the soul. Interestingly enough, Job gets no answer to that. There is no great result for Job. Doesn't mean that there isn't. In fact, one of the things we have to let go is that the Father is going to tell us the results of everything that He does. We have this need, if we have a God whose design is to simply follow us around, take care of our needs, and be a genie in the bottle, He's going to have to tell us why we suffer. But if our view of God is being changed and sanctified in this process, interestingly enough, we will begin to be able to let go of God needing to tell us exactly why we experience the pain and suffering that we have experienced. Interior results. There is going to be a result as you go through a dark night of the soul of questioning whether or not God is good. You're going to question whether or not He loves you. You're going to wonder if prayer really works. Interestingly enough, God is big enough to endure those kinds of questions. He is not unnerved. He knows who He is. The question is, do we know who He is? Do we trust who He says He is, even in the absence of an immediate feeling or presence of who He is? In our very soul and understanding, and that's why it says, "O my soul, why so disturbed within me?" This is fundamental. This is your soul's belief. This is your very heart's understanding of who God is and His character and His nature. And it will begin to be undone. We are incredibly self-deceptive. Our heart is deceitful above all else. And in these dark nights of the soul, you will have to ask your soul, who do you think God is? And what do you expect of Him? If your soul rests only in a God of your own making who gives you certain specific things, it will be undone. It can't help but be undone. Because you're not getting what you thought you needed, and your heart and soul groan. And through this, well, good things happen. Can I just leave it at that? If you have your Bibles, turn to Romans 5, verses 1 through 15. My least favorite part of the Bible. Therefore, since we have been justified through faith, we have peace with God. Through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have gained access by faith into the grace in which we now stand, and we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. Why must he continue? Not only that, but we rejoice in our suffering, our dark nights of the soul, because we know that suffering produces perseverance, perseverance character, and character hope. Hope does not disappoint us because God has poured out his love on our hearts by the Holy Spirit whom he has given us. Dark nights of the soul are what bring perseverance, humility, and patience like nothing else. I wish more than anything else in my own life that there were lots of other ways for me to become humble. But if I have a God who hops to every time I tell him to, I'm not going to be terribly humble. If I have a God who does whatever I ask, whenever I ask, I'm going to become rather full of myself, aren't I? I'm going to begin to trust that my wisdom, my plan, even in its most sanctified, righteous way, is really good. It's probably better. In fact, he's asking me for advice all the time, every time I pray. What would you like me to do, Ees? Well, let me tell you what I'd like you to do. It is only in those moments of wilderness, stripped of all illusion of our own power to manufacture and to manipulate God, that we begin to understand the humility of what it means to be created, to be dependent upon the Creator of the universe. It is those humbling moments that take us down to nothing, that we might recognize the great brilliance of what we were created to be. And it is humble and loving to persevere with people. It's interesting that people who have had very little suffering in their lives are very impatient for people who are suffering. It's the nature of our sanctification, the way we were built. We go through these things that we might understand how to love and care, how to begin to more and more embody the very character and nature of God, who is exceedingly long-suffering, who is incredibly patient, who in all of his holiness and righteousness still represents himself in the humility of coming to do business with you and with me. He comes even in human flesh, submitting himself to some of the own rigors of what it means to learn and to grow, to serve and to wash the feet of those who will very soon betray him. And in fact, to endure the very absence that I'm preaching about. Because Jesus himself endures that absence, not just in the 40 days in the wilderness, but on the cross. An absence that you and I will never even begin to fathom. As dark as the nights of your soul have been, as deep as the pain and depression you have faced or may face in the future, it is nothing like the second person of the Trinity no longer being able to call his Father, Father, but left with nothing but the vague term God. Why have you forsaken me? All intimacy and fellowship gone. He knows what absence feels like. And he did it that you might know that your dark nights of the soul will not last. That you will, as the psalmist, find yourself again in the temple and among God's people. That the hope that Jesus had in the will and the plan of his Father came true. That as the psalmist prays, he was vindicated at the resurrection. And he will be vindicated again when he comes in glory. that all of his hope, that the absurdity of letting these people nail him to a cross, bleed out and die, had a purpose that would restore the entire creation. He knows what it means to have that absence. He also knows to have nothing left but to put his hope in God. Do you notice again, it's not the Lord God at this point. The psalmist is feeling the absence of God. There's no covenant name. There's no intimacy in this psalm. It's just God. Where are you, God? I don't even know your first name right now. I'm not even sure you know mine. Why have you forsaken me? Jesus experienced it. Knows it. How do we respond? Some ways in the midst of dark nights of the soul, let me encourage as I can. Prayers of lament. Don't hold it in. Don't be stoic. Don't spiritualize it. Go through it. Lament. It's interesting, the scholars tell us that 42 is the ones of lament. He doesn't really start praying until 43, which is why they believe these things should fit together and for several other reasons. He laments for most of the verse. Why? Why? He's talking to God, but he didn't ask for anything. He doesn't start asking for vindication until 43. Lament. Pray the inner conflicts and contradictions with gusto. I know you're good. I don't feel it. You're absent. I know that you're ultimately never absent because you're on the... Great, you're gone. Where are you? Do not feel the need to pray theologically correct. Pray with gusto all of the conflicts that you feel at that given moment. Lay it before him. He's big enough. And he is not judging. Lay it before him. Read the laments of Scripture. They are deep and impassioned. They are not Victorian or Georgian. They're passionate. Use the means of grace. They may not immediately fill you with life. Coming through the Lord's Supper, praying, reading God's Word, in the process of your time of the dark nights of the soul, they may not feel as fresh to you. But it's part of your hope. Where else will you go? You're not trying to use them as a manipulation to get you out of the circumstance, but where else would you go? This is where he's likely to meet me. He's gone, but I know he'll meet me in his Word someday. I know he'll meet me with his people. I know he will meet me in the means of grace. They're all I have left. Put your hope in God and the things that he has given you in those normal ways of prayer. The psalmist longs to be back with the people of God, to be in the house of God. He's hopeful that there is and will be, again, that fellowship with him in those places. Do not abandon fellowship. Do not abandon the means of grace in your dark nights of the soul. Turn into the experience. The refrain is all about turning into the experience. The refrain is in 42:5, 42:11, and 43:5. The refrain comes again and again and again. Speaks to the soul. Asks the question, honestly, why? But then says, yet I will hope in God. I will. We will find solace there. In the midst of that, lament. Pray the inner conflicts. Use the normal means of grace. Do not separate yourself from God's people or his regular fellowship through word and prayer. And turn into the experience. This is the main road, a main road in the Christian life. It is not an obscure path. There are times in which when you go through dark nights of the soul, you will think you're the only person who's gone down this road. This is some obscure rabbit trail that you're lost on. No, you're on Main Street. There are a lot of people around you. It is a large and wide highway. Do not be confused. Do not be lied to. You are not alone. Jesus traveled that road, and he was without sin. Do not doubt that you are on that road simply because you're the worst of sinners and somehow you deserve it more than somebody else. Not true. Hope. Hope in God. It's all you'll have left at the end, and it's all you need. Everything else will be stripped away, and the absence will make your heart grow fonder for not just God, but the Lord God, the covenant God, the God who will never ultimately leave you or forsake you. Put your hope in God. And the psalmist says, we will be vindicated. Let's pray.